You have God's word with you. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 19 to 35. If you're with us for the first time at our church, we are working our way, studying through this book, the book of Acts. And we've covered the first Apostles' Creed, and now we learn about the apostolic decree. Let me read God's word to you, starting from verse 19, and may God bless the reading of his most holy and living word. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them: the apostles and the brethren who are the elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And they had spent time there. They were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Blessed Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that in Christ we can approach the throne of grace boldly, that in him we've been washed by his blood. We ask now that you would renew the spirit of our minds by the illuminating power of your spirit. Renew our minds, O Lord, that our thoughts would be shifted from conforming to the patterns of this world to conforming it to yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John McNeil was a great evangelist, a Presbyterian evangelist. And McNeil, in one of his sermons, described denominationalism, and he said how some of our denominations might have grown. And he describes the blind man of John chapter 9, meeting the blind man of Mark chapter 8, the blind man that our Lord healed there. In John chapter 9, the Lord had spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle and put it on the eyes of man and had healed him. In Mark chapter 8, the incident there, he only spat on his eyes and he was healed. And Mr. McNeil, he imagined that these two came together and began to discuss their conversion. And the man from John chapter 9 said, how did it feel when he spat upon the ground and made clay out of it and put it on your eyes? The man from Mark chapter 8 said, well, he didn't do that to me. He just spat on my eyes. And he said, you mean to tell me that our Lord did not spit on the ground and make clay out of the spittle and put it on your eyes? He said, no, he didn't do that. All he did was just spit upon my eyes. Well, this conversation went on for a little while. And finally, the man from John chapter 9 said, I don't believe you can see. If our Lord didn't spit upon the ground and make clay out of the spittle and put it on your eyes, you cannot see. And so Mr. McNeil used to say, and that was the beginning of two denominations, the Muddites and the anti-Muddites. Well, that's very characteristic of human nature. You could almost believe that something as ridiculous as that could happen. And as silly as that story may be, something like that almost did happen in the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 between the Judaizers and the Gentiles, or between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. The Judaizers, the circumcised, were saying that Gentiles must be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas and Peter were saying that salvation, no, is wholly by the grace of God through Christ and in faith alone. The way of salvation, the gospel message itself, it hung in the balance. And we might well believe that the matter of receiving the Gentiles as full members of the church also hung in the balance. And so in this ecumenical council meeting consisting of apostles and elders, they will decide the fate of the church moving forward. And Peter, the spokesman of the 12, he first gave a moving speech of God's activity of sending the Holy Spirit to a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and saving him without requiring circumcision. And then Paul and Barnabas, as delegates and witnesses, added confirmation to what God had done among the Gentiles. And after Paul and Barnabas had finished, the last man that you might have expected to be on their side spoke. And the eyes of all, of the whole church, now turned to James. And he said, "Brethren, listen to me." Then in verse 19, James makes the final decision. And everyone agrees with what he says. And he says, "Therefore, it is my judgment." Now, James wasn't just some moderator who was saying at the end of a meeting, "Well, let's just sum up our discussion here." No, this word for judgment carries the sense of a judicial verdict or a decision. And so whoever this man is named James, he stands as the preeminent figure in all of the Christian world in the first century. Not the Apostle Paul, not even Simon Peter. It is this man, James. If a stranger had arrived in Jerusalem or Antioch between the years of AD 40 to 62 and asked, "Who is the person in charge of this movement?" Well, any knowledgeable Christian, including Peter or John or Paul, would have answered without hesitation, "James." Now, we know James was the leader and the pastor of the Jerusalem church because when Simon Peter was delivered by an angel out of prison from the hand of Herod Agrippa I, when he came to a little group praying for him, he said in Acts 12:17, "Go tell James and the brethren what God had done for me." In Galatians 2:9, when Paul and Barnabas visited Jerusalem a while back, they met privately with the big three, James, Peter, and John, whom Paul called the pillars of the church. Now, all of my life, I thought Simon Peter or John or the Apostle Paul were the leaders of the church, but whose name comes first in that list? James first, then Simon Peter and John. And that order is not to be overlooked. And it is quite impressive that the chairman, the president of this conference and pastor of the Jerusalem church, was one of Jesus' brothers. James was one of Jesus' family members who did not believe in him until Jesus made a special resurrection appearance to him. 1 Corinthians 15:7 tells us that. But the church's readiness to recognize James's leadership was not because he was the blood brother of Jesus, but more so because of his personal character. His nickname was James the Just. Tradition says that James the Just was thrown off of a temple at the end of his life, and then they clubbed him to death. And when they buried him, they looked at his knees, and they were filled with calluses, which they felt were caused because he spent so much time on his knees praying. Now, it would be nice if we could have a little test on our knees too, right? We might find some knees that are very tender. That is, never kneeled in prayer. But James, tradition says, had calluses on his knees because he was such a godly prayer warrior. His role in the council is evidence of his character. Furthermore, this is really important to know about James. James was a rigorous observer of the law. James had strong leanings towards the law. There are at least 10 references to law in his epistle. And so he was most acceptable to the legalistic party in the Jerusalem church. And so would James, a rigorous observer of the law, side with the Judaizers? No, the text makes very plain. He agrees with Peter. And he says that Gentiles are a people for his name. The Gentiles, too, are the people of God. And James not only confirmed this with the activity of God, but pointed out that this was the genuine activity of God because it agreed with the word of God. James was, in effect, saying, God has spoken on this matter. God said that he would save the Gentiles, and now he has done it. Therefore, in my judgment, we must not oppose God and the scriptures by making it difficult for the Gentiles to turn to God. The decision was made. The Gentiles are not to be required to be circumcised in order to be saved. However, James proposed an apostolic decree stating that Gentiles abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. These four requested abstentions are known as the Jerusalem Quadrilateral or the James Clauses. We will simply call it the Apostolic Decree because this decree was issued by the church's authorized leaders in accordance with God's saving purpose and under the supreme authority of God's word. It bore decisive, indeed, dogmatic authority for the churches outside of Jerusalem. And when it was delivered to its recipients in Antioch, in verse 31, the decree brought much rejoicing and encouragement and strength and peace. And ultimately, the decree reached beyond Antioch to other Gentile churches, where Acts 16:5 describes the result. The churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Luke is at pains to communicate this happy and joyful result. The efforts that were made by the Jerusalem Council to communicate its decision, it won over the Christians in Antioch. And now there was a new sense of unity between Jews and Gentiles. Now, at first glance, it might appear that the apostolic decree has no bearing upon the church today, right? We're not worried about buying meat from a butcher shop that would have been offered to idols. But we will not only see its relevance upon us, but we will see one of the most important principles of Christian fellowship. And so in order for us to understand the apostolic decree and its significance for the church, today I want us to hang our thoughts on four pegs. Firstly, the potential for disaster. The potential for disaster was great. James the Just, the pastor and the leader of the Jerusalem church, came down on the side of the Gentiles. He declares that Gentiles should be allowed into the church without the need of circumcision. The issue was all but settled. Now, while the issue of the way of salvation was resolved, it actually raised another problem. If Gentiles were not being required to observe the Jewish ritual laws, how would Jewish Christians who still maintain strict observance of the law be able to fellowship with the Gentiles without running the risk of being ritually defiled themselves? You see, you need to understand that these Jewish Christians were living in a time of transition where the full revelation of the New Testament was not revealed. And so although they believed in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they still held tightly to their traditions, to the law of Moses. And now with the decision to allow Gentiles in the church, the Jews would have to live alongside the Gentile believers who were not brought up to observe the Levitical food restrictions and other restrictions they felt would make them unclean. And so keep in mind also that the early church, they did a great deal of eating together like we do at Pillar, practicing hospitality. And most churches met in homes. And some assemblies held a love feast in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. It was probably not much different than the potluck dinners we have. And if Gentile believers ate food that the Jewish believers considered unclean, this would cause division in the church. And so the potential for a social disaster was great. How could a strict Jew have dealings with Gentiles? How were they to live side by side in the same church? How were they to fellowship? I mean, this is a recipe for a church split, right? Two cultures diametrically opposed to one another, now residing in the same church. And so to make things easier, James speaks for the whole church, and he sets down certain regulations that Jewish Christians and also Gentile Christians ought to keep. And James had advice for both groups. To the Pharisaical Jewish believers, he said in verse 19, "Lay off these new Gentile Christians. Don't trouble them." He would not have the Gentiles troubled with Mosaic ceremonialism. He would not have them impressed upon them the yoke which Peter said themselves they were not able to bear. James told the Judaizing party in the gentlest possible way not to impose cultural traditions upon the Gentiles. Now, this is an important principle that we need to keep in mind, because we who are under grace are not to make non-biblical requirements of others. For example, we can do this when we make areas of our lifestyle that are not explicitly stated in Scripture as normative for others if they are to be this quote-unquote good Christians, like how we dress, our taste in music, our preferences in watching movies, the standards of living we think proper. If we are to push any of these preferences upon others that are not spelled out in Scripture, we actually repeat the sin of the Judaizers. And one of the reasons we are not to do this is because, really, of what it can do to us. Winston Churchill, he told of a British family that went out for a picnic by a lake. And in the course of the afternoon, the five-year-old son fell into the water. And unfortunately, none of the adults could swim. And as a child was bobbing up and down and everyone on the shore was in panic, a stranger was walking by. He saw the situation. And at great risk to himself, he dove fully clothed and managed to reach the child before he went under for the third time. And he was able to pull him out of the water and present him safe and sound to his mother. And instead of thanking the stranger for his heroic efforts, however, the mother snapped peevishly at the rescuer, "Where's Johnny's cap?" Somehow in all the commotion, the boy's cap had gotten lost. And instead of rejoicing in her son's deliverance, the woman found something to be critical about. How easy it is for us to be like that woman, especially as we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? We dismiss the greatest thing that binds us together, which is the grace of God and the blood of Christ, and we become critical for something as minute as what kind of a purse a woman is carrying. There is always something more that is needed before they measure up. Such an attitude is not only bad for us, but it's deadly to the church. These Judaizers needed to hear this, that if you have legalistic tendencies, you need to hear this. Not to impose anything extra biblical upon believers, since they are part of the family of God. Instead, embrace them as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But James, known as the just, he recognized that this was not a one-sided problem, and that the Gentiles too needed to conduct themselves in a certain way for the sake of fellowship and unity. So he says in verse 20 that a letter should be written that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood, the reason being, verse 21, that from ancient generations, Moses has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Now, these four abstentions, it leads us now to our second thought, the puzzling question. The puzzling question arises at this point because verse 19 just stated that Gentile Christians are granted freedom from observing the Mosaic law. But then James adds that Gentile Christians are to abstain from four practices: food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, the meat of strangled animals, and blood. These four items were written down in a form of a letter to be read in Antioch. And if you look at verse 28-29, it repeats it. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. The focus here is on the four things that the early church asked the Gentile converts to abstain from. The text says that these are essential, that they are required to keep. Therein lies the puzzle. How are we to reconcile this decision? I mean, it seems contradictory in nature to say to the Gentiles, hey, you're free from the law, but then say, here are four things you need to keep from the law. Like, what's going on here? How do we explain it? Well, I believe what's going on is that the Gentile believers were being told to abstain from these things to be courteous to the consciences of their Jewish brethren and not unnecessarily offend them. This may explain verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. That is to say, since Jewish communities are to be found in every city, their consciences are to be respected by the Gentile believers. And so James says to the Gentiles that there are certain things that should be abstained from that would otherwise offend the Jewish people. So he says, abstain from things contaminated by idols. Now, this was a spiritual issue. Meat offered to idols was an abomination to Jews, who avoided any and everything associated with idolatry. It's very offensive to Jewish people. The Gentiles should remember that. It also said abstain from fornication. The word for fornication is porneia. It refers to any kind of sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. Now, this sounds a lot like what Paul was warning to the Thessalonians, right? In chapter 4, 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. This was clearly a moral issue. God's moral law had to be obeyed. This was not legalism. This was right. There could be no give and take with God's moral law. Liberty was not license. Many Gentiles were brought up in societies where there was a wide tolerance for sexual sin. And Gentiles needed to hear that following Gentile practices of immorality was not only offensive to the Jews, but it was also offensive to God. Then he says, abstain from things strangled and from blood. The third and fourth abstentions were the ritual issue. The Gentiles must abstain from eating the flesh of animals that have been strangled and from eating blood. And meat in which blood remained was forbidden on the ground, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, Leviticus 17, and that the blood belonged to God's altar. Now, there wasn't anything intrinsically wrong with eating a rare steak, but James said to eat it well done. I mean, heck, even boil it for the sake of fellowship with the Jews. And so I want you to look at the apostolic decree again. Look at verse 19. To the Jews, he said, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. To the Gentiles, he said, verse 20, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, when you put these two verses together, we may say that two fundamental issues were being addressed. James was saying to the Jews that since the council recognized that Gentiles are saved by grace alone, not on the basis of good works, they must not burden them with circumcision or impose any lifestyle practice of their Mosaic law as a requirement for salvation. At the same time, having established the principle that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ alone without works, it was necessary now to appeal to Gentile Christians to abstain from certain practices that would offend their Jewish believers for the sake of fellowship. And so if the major issue in question at the Jerusalem Council was the issue of the way of salvation, then the secondary issue was setting forth the apostolic decree was the issue of fellowship. It was one thing to secure the gospel from corruption, and it was another to preserve the church from fragmentation. As John Stott so nicely summarizes, he writes, we may say then that the Jerusalem Council secured a double victory. A victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship by sensitive concessions to conscientious Jewish scruples. As an old adage goes, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, and in all things charity. This is what is so beautifully illustrated in the Apostolic Decree. On the gospel message, they were to be firm. They were unwilling to compromise. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and nothing else. But in regard to church's unity and her calling out to the world, believers were encouraged to exercise their freedom to keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. And so if the body is to be one, Jew and Gentile are to get together, then the Jews needed to resist the urge to thrust their lifestyle choices on the Gentiles, and the Gentiles needed to restrict their freedom for the sake of the conscience of a legalistic Jew. Now, beloved, Christian fellowship, as a fellowship of love, requires that grace be shown for differences that do not threaten the fundamental principles of salvation. Grace is to be shown for those differences. The Apostolic Decree demonstrated a great care in the practical matters of fellowship. It wasn't going to be easy to have Jews and Gentiles in the same church without some potential for conflict. And we need to be aware of our own situation. And although we're not dealing with ritual things like meat offered to idols or meat eaten a certain way, we do have our own version of that problem. Its potential to destroy churches and fellowship is incalculable. So what we learn from the Apostolic Decree is the importance of fellowship and the importance of our Christian freedom. If the major work of the council is the vindication of Gentile freedom, then the secondary matter was concerned with the expression of that freedom in regards to offending others for the sake of fellowship. The purpose of the decree was to teach the Gentiles, who are now free from the law, to use their freedom as an opportunity to serve their Jewish neighbors who lives alongside of them in every city. This brings us to our third thought, the principles of Christian freedom. Now, I know we've had a couple sermons by Pastor Danny already in this, but I just want to give you four really quick essential principles of our Christian freedom that I believe we see in our text. Number one, do not interpret Christian liberty as a license to sin. I believe when it comes to Christian liberty, there are two problems. Firstly, some of us fail to enjoy the liberty God has given us. We live very narrow, restricted lives, fearful of what other Christians might say or think about us. We can easily be in bondage to the fear of men. But the second problem is the exact reverse. We may abuse our God-given freedom. We can abuse our God-given freedom as a license to sin. License is loose living. It is freedom taken to its immoral extreme. And so whereas legalism demands responsibility without freedom, license grants freedom without responsibility. Everybody wants to be free, right? No one likes the feeling of restriction. And so when we hear we're no longer under the law of Moses, we should never think that our freedom is the kind of freedom that enables us to violate the moral principles of the law of God. That is freedom without responsibility. Now, the Apostle Paul understood this in his letter to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh." The Galatians were liberated from legalism, but they were not to use their liberty as an opportunity for license. And what such people fail to realize is that the only freedom we have is the freedom in our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have freedom, we are to exercise it under His Lordship. And to exercise freedom in any other way would actually be to belong to another master. In other words, license is the very opposite of liberty. It is really another form of slavery. Real liberty comes when Christ frees us from sin, but not to sin. And this may be the reason why sexual immorality is listed along with these rituals in the decree. James knew that some Gentiles would abuse their freedom and turn it into a license to sin. The second principle is this, that your Christian do not exercise your Christian liberty in a spirit of indifference to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do not exercise your Christian liberty in a spirit of indifference to your brothers and sisters in Christ. This was really the issue of the apostolic decree, and it was an issue in at least two New Testament letters. It was this issue of a spirit of indifference so that someone may say, you know, I'm simply doing what I feel is right and let the chips fall where they may. And if I offend someone with my freedom, well, that's on them. That's not the biblical way. We should remember that some people, some Christians, are weak Christians and some are strong. Paul calls himself one of the strong who understood freedom. But the stronger are to bear in mind the weaker consciences. You know, I recall talking to a brother who confessed to me that he couldn't watch MMA fighting because he felt guilty of watching it. His past experiences of violence conjured up old feelings of guilt. And it was sinful to him to watch MMA fighting. However, that does not mean that there is anything inherently evil about MMA fighting. But I told him, you know, if you believe it's a sin to watch MMA fighting, then for you it is a sin because you're acting against your conscience. Now, some people have grown up believing that wearing lipstick or playing cards or drinking alcohol are among the worst of sins. You see, this is a kind of thing that Paul had to deal with, and James was dealing with in the church in Corinth and in Rome and other places where they had come to believe that partaking of meat offered to idols was sin. And so Gentile converts, if you can imagine, they will be asked by their relatives and friends to go along and enjoy a dinner with them. What harm could there be in that, right? Considered by itself, it was not a sin to eat such a meat. It was not sin to be invited and to go to these feasts. But it was dangerous to do so for any who had a weak conscience and dangerous for others who had weak consciences to see a Christian at such a feast. And only one safe course remained. Namely, just stay away. Right? To say this to the Gentile Christians was not making a law for them. It was the best and the truest advice for them. Therefore, Paul says we are to resolve, Romans 14:13, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Because if you cause a person to do something that he is really opposed to and doesn't really understand that he has that freedom, but he thinks that it is wrong and sinful, you damage his conscience. Because he does something contrary to his conscience, and it's easier then for you to do something else than for him to start out in a pattern of sinning. Now, this sort of respect for the consciences of others, for the feelings of others, as we know all too well, is in a short supply in our culture. We don't expect it from unbelievers, right? Its absence is unsurprising to us, but in the church, making these small sacrifices for the sake of unity, refusing to allow differences of opinion, of practice, to interfere with the progress of the gospel, that is our calling. That is our sacred responsibility. Well, if I am not to exercise my Christian liberty as a license to sin and not in indifference, how am I to exercise my Christian liberty? Here is third principle. Turn to Galatians 5:13. As I have just quoted that passage, it says, brethren, you are called to freedom. Now, isn't that awesome? No more law. No more restrictions. We're free as Christians. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't take grace as an opportunity to sin. Don't abuse your freedom and turn it into a license of sin. But, and I love this right here, but through love, serve one another. The Holy Spirit gives us real liberty in Christ. True Christian freedom is not to sin, but to serve. It's not a license to indulge our sinful nature, but it is a liberty to serve in a self-renouncing love. We are told in the next verse in Galatians that the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in that statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Christian now abides by one law, and that's the law of love. We are no longer under the law. Romans 8:2 makes that clear. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And so, friends, if you're here and you're not a Christian, can I just say something very directly to you? All of the stuff I said does not apply to you. What does apply to you is that you are under the law of sin and of death. You are lawbreakers, the law that God has given to everyone in this world. And because you've broken God's law, you are guilty of sin and deserving of eternal death. And you can never be saved by keeping the law, because to break even one point of the law is to become guilty of all of it. Yet the good news I want to tell you is that God sent his only son, Jesus, who kept the law perfectly on our behalf, and in love, he laid down his life for sinners to set you free from the law of sin and death, and he rose again so that you may taste freedom in Christ. And Christians, this is what you've experienced. You've been set free from the law of sin and of death. We are no longer under the law, but nevertheless, we fulfill the law by loving one another. This is what your Christian liberty truly means. The freedom to serve others in love. Romans 13:8 says the same thing. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And of course, this goes all the way back to what Jesus says to his disciples after he washed their feet to demonstrate his love. A new commandment I give to you. Here comes the new law that the Christian is to abide by. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The Christian life boils down to just one thing. There are many things, but this one main thing. It's loving others. You know, when you love someone, it alters your behavior towards them. How easily we confuse freedom with the number of rights we are able to possess. But true Christian freedom does not consist of the increase of my rights. It consists of service. I have been set free, not to boast of my rights, but in order to contribute to the service of others. True Christian liberty is the freedom through love to serve. You know, there was a time as a younger man when I wanted to get drunk. I wanted to steal. I wanted to get hammered. But you know what? Now, I don't want to. Why? Because my love for God eliminates the desires for those things, and it changes my affections towards other things. And you see, that's liberty. That's the law of love we're speaking of. It's the freedom to love. And how does this relate to the situation in the book of Acts? The Gentiles, out of their love for their Jewish brothers, should limit their liberty to not hurt the consciences of the weak. If I love my weaker brother or sister, then I will eliminate anything that hurts him or her. I will not flaunt my Christian freedom. I will not condemn or mock them. I will not force them to believe what I believe in. And I will not make fun of them for what doesn't wound my own conscience. I will restrict my behavior from certain things to keep others from being offended. That's the principle of love in operation. That's why Romans 14:15 says, for because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Here's the fourth principle. Do exercise your Christian liberty in order to win some to Christ. These abstentions, at the heart of it, was for the sake of fellowship. But there was another dimension that James knew, and that is the gospel witness to win his Jewish brethren who were lost. And he was afraid that by unnecessarily offending others, it would hurt the chances of the effectiveness to witness to his Jewish neighbors. And we see this principle right here in Acts 16, in the very next chapter. In the midst of defending non-circumcision for Gentiles, Paul has Timothy circumcised so that he will be listened and to be accepted by Jews. Timothy was a Jew through his mother, yet he was uncircumcised because his father was a Greek. Now, interestingly enough, Paul also had another helper named Titus, who was also uncircumcised, and Paul was determined to keep it that way. Why circumcise Timothy here in Acts 16 and not circumcise Titus? Well, here clearly, where the principle of the gospel was at stake, Paul did everything in his power to see that Titus remain uncircumcised. Paul resists circumcision when it is imposed as an essential for salvation. Where the gospel message itself was not at stake, where there was no such demand for salvation, in the case of Timothy, Paul felt free to have him circumcised in order to further his ministry among the Jews. John Newton famously said of Paul as an iron in essentials and a reed in non-essentials. And of course, the Apostle Paul himself learned this art from James when he wrote, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win some. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I may win the Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law." And in summary, he says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I became all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some." And that is the principle so wonderfully illustrated in Acts 15. On the matters of the gospel message, they were unflinching. But in regards to the church reaching and calling out to the world, they were encouraged to do whatever they could to win lost souls for Christ. And so we see that the potential for disaster was great here, as James set down the four guidelines. We dealt with a puzzling question, how to reconcile being freed from the law and in keeping these four requirements. And we also drew some principles of Christian liberty. Finally, we come to the purpose of the letter. What was the purpose of this letter? Well, it's plain to see now that the purpose of this letter is to express Christian love for the sake of unity with all those who confess faith in Jesus Christ. There are a couple of characteristics I just want to quickly point out that are worth noting in this letter. First, notice that the letter is written in verse 23 by brothers, the apostles and elders in Jerusalem, to brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. It was a heartfelt affirmation that the Gentiles belong to the same family. They have the same Father, and they now share the same privilege, salvation, and hope. But secondly, in support of the Gentile brethren, they not only sent this letter in support of them, but they sent back Paul and Barnabas, and also Judas and Silas, the best of men, who report the contents of the letter in person by their own words. Because a letter can seem impersonal and cold. And so the church was wise in sending a person as well as a letter. One of the earliest Christian writers declared that he had learned more from the living and abiding voice than from any amount of reading. A letter could have sounded coldly official, but the words of Judas and Silas added a friendly warmth that bore the reception of a letter that could never have achieved. And by sending these men along with the letter, the goal was to bring a sense of palpable unity between these churches. And I have learned that much trouble would have been avoided by a personal visit rather than the impersonal nature of an email. Third, the letter reiterates the apostolic decree, but now addressed to the Gentile Christians, to lay on them no greater burden than these essentials. Whatever is being asked of them, it is to be understood as the minimal requirement rather than some burdensome yoke that is strapped around their necks. This was not meant to restrict them, but again, to teach them to restrict their freedom with wisdom, restraint, and with love for their Jewish brethren. And fourth and finally, its unanimous decision and guidance was from the Holy Spirit. Now, one commentator sees the phrase, "it seemed good," as the key term in this letter. Look at verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. Verse 25. It seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. And again in verse 28. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. In a string of verses that include it seemed good to underscore the unity of the whole church and the unanimity of the decision, what is striking for us to see in verse 28, the inclusion of the Holy Spirit and to us. And this order is very important. It is to the Holy Spirit that the church recognized as the chief author of their decision. And it was the responsibility of the church simply to be aligned with the Spirit. The interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit was not mentioned at all in the intervening in the proceedings of the council. Not once is he mentioned. Yeah, this is the way in which the Spirit usually works in the church. It is not necessary for miraculous displays to indicate the Spirit's guidance and direction. But when you and I are Spirit-filled, and that we are responsive to His will, we can detect His presence through the harmony of peace and love that prevails. The opposite of this is just as true. If we only do what seems good to us without the evident leading of the Spirit, then we are simply not doing the Lord's work. And so, church, let us be Spirit-filled so that we may be able to say, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us in all of the decisions and actions we make both individually and corporately for the sake of our unity in the church. Let's pray together. Mighty God, we humble ourselves under your mighty hand for the ways we have abused our Christian freedom. For often we have used our freedom in an opportunity for the flesh and not for what it was intended, to serve and love others. We repent, O Lord, of our inconsiderate and insensitive ways. And we repent for often letting the differences we have with other brothers and sisters in Christ drive a wedge to our fellowship. What harm, what an insult this is to the Spirit of grace and the bride for which Christ died. Oh, fill us with the love of Christ so that the law of love will be our overriding rule in our lives and that the love of Christ will be our motivation in all that we do. May the Spirit of Acts 15 be upon us here at Pillar. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.